One of my favorite passages, by the way. Just making sure I'm on there. One of my favorite passages, Isaiah 25, it has a great feast in it of choice morsels. And it's quite going to be quite the menu. And, of course, you guys know here at the church, I enjoy cooking for the church. I enjoy our catered events here on October 2nd. I think we're going to have something like roast beef, mashed potatoes, and gravy. Just a nice, wholesome meal. And preparing that for 160 people, that is a joy. I really, really like food. And I really like preparing food. And this has just been one of my favorite passages just because it accentuates the food and how wonderful it's going to be. What is the occasion of this feast that we're going to study today? It's going to be the destruction of our great enemy, death. And death hurts. When you lose someone you love, it hurts. It hurts when you have a diagnosis that you're living with, the physical pain of that diagnosis, plus the mental anguish to know that your days with your loved ones are limited. And sin has brought death into the world, and death really comes in three packages in the world. The first and foremost is spiritual death. It brings a separation between you and someone else. And that someone can be God, and it is God. Sin separates mankind from God. It breaks fellowship. And we were made to fellowship with God. We were made to walk with Him as Adam did in the Garden of Eden. But it also causes a separation and fellowship with people made in the image of God, your fellow human being. So death is this spiritual, relational death. You were made for fellowship. You were made for fellowship with God and for other image bearers made in God's image. And you know that even when the physical things in your life are all fine, there's no big problems medically, there's no big problems financially, you know that when you and one other person have a separation in your fellowship, a break, an anger, a friction, you know that hurts and that matters more than anything else in the world. Sin brings death in relationships. Secondly, sin brings physical death. God said, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. It's what a king would say when he condemned you to death. There's a death sentence on your life. And we see that as the book of Ecclesiastes says, even you know, among the suffering in this world, the righteous seldom escape. All of us face death, physical death. And then we have the third level of death, which is eternal death, where the Bible says in the book of Revelation that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It is permanent, it is ultimate, it is eternal. Sin brings death into the world. Death is a burden. Death is an enemy. Death is unnatural to you as an image bearer of God. You are not eternal looking back, but the moment you were created in God's image, you are eternal looking forward. You will never ultimately die. You will live forever somewhere. It's both a blessing and it's a burden. It's a blessing if you know Christ as your Savior, if you know eternity in heaven. And if you do not, then it is a curse. Because you are in God's image, and that is a burden that you will bear forever. You will never die in terms of a cessation to exist. You bear His image. You are now an eternal being. The good news in all of this is that God has defeated death for those who are in Christ Jesus. And today's text is a text of praise and a celebration of His victory over death. Now, the sermon plan today, we're going to look at this passage as it's intended, as a celebratory text. The prophet is rejoicing in the message that he has. But this text is also going to leave us with a little bit of an elephant in the room. Because we are Baptists, and we are looking forward to a feast that includes, quote, well-aged wine. Well-aged wine. Nobody ages grape juice. This is not speaking about grape juice. If God is going to serve us a feast with well-aged wine, why then do I believe that drinking straight wine is wrong? As your pastor, why would I say that you should not do this? Do I pretend to know better than God? Or do we see this text in a different light due to historical, cultural realities about the use of wine, pagan and believers among Israel. Well, we'll see that. That'll be point number four. We'll just have to address the elephant in the room at the end of seeing this text for its intent, which is to rejoice in God's provision of salvation and his destruction of death. Let's read from Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortification of his walls will he bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Father, as we look at this text, we thank you for Isaiah's praise, his joy, his jubilation. And Father, we do look forward to the day when we sit in this feast, in the holy city, all nations, rejoicing that it is done, it is over with, the tears are wiped away, and we move on. And Father, all of this is accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. All of this is accomplished by your hand who planned this from of old. And as this text says, Father, we wait on you. You are our hope. You are our expectation. We desire you, your presence, your rule, your order in our lives. God, give us deposits on this through personal sanctification, through fellowship with you even today. But God, give us such faith that we would walk with full expectation of this reality, of this feast, of this banquet, and of this glorious truth that death is defeated. We ask for your strength and your blessing as we study. We ask for your Spirit to guide us in our hearts. Help us to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. We have an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. God is praised in a song of thanksgiving for being a stronghold to the poor and the needy in the first five verses. The voice, I believe, is the voice of the prophet himself, Isaiah. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. Now look at the next word here. The next word is the word for. That's a marker of logic. This is why do I praise you? And in fact, if you look at the first word in verse 2, for. There's another reason, another marker why we praise him, why Isaiah praises him. Look at the beginning of verse number 4. For. Okay, these are logic markers. These are three reasons to praise God. First we have, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. To be a wonderful thing is to be something that is full of wonder, that you look at it and you just can't believe. It exceeds all expectations. And God has done this. And these are plans that were formed of old. In other words, even as I referenced in a prayer earlier today, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the earth. So Jesus dying on the cross is not God saying, wait a minute, everything went wrong, Satan ruined it all, I need a plan B here. We got to redirect. No, everything that has happened has been planned by God. His hand is in control. He has firm control of everything that he has allowed in this world for his purposes. And then faithful and sure, we have a God we can trust. His word to us is true, and we can anchor our lives to it. So we praise God for this, that he is in control, he is faithful and sure. Verse number 2, for you have made the city a heap. So God has destroyed some enemies for Israel. He has shown himself. Now, he did not destroy every enemy. It's not saying that nothing bad ever happened to Israel. But this prophet who knows warfare and knows hardship, he says, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. How do strong people glorify God? How do ruthless people fear God? That could be speaking to their conversion. I don't see that as the overall flow of the text. It could be saying that ruthless people are not beyond the reach of sanctification, of redemption. But more than likely, I think the flow of the text is this. The strong peoples have attacked and lost. They've served their purpose, just as Pharaoh glorified God by rejecting God and being defeated by God. And learned to fear God, just as Sennacherib in 701 BC attacked Jerusalem and besieged Jerusalem. And then in one night, 185,000 soldiers were lost. And Sennacherib continued to be the king of Assyria for some 20 years. But you can bet he feared God after that event. Even in his own prismatic records, he talks about, I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. But he doesn't boast about how he destroyed Hezekiah or how he brought Hezekiah captive. There's just silence. And I believe there was a fear of God on that man for the rest of his life. So strong peoples will glorify God. Cities of ruthless nations will fear him. I believe that's because they are defeated by him. And then verse number 4, we have our third reason for praising God. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. God loves the poor and the needy. He watches out for them. Then he continues talking about the breath of the ruthless in verse 4. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall. It's like you're up against the side of a cliff, at the bottom of a cliff, and there's the storm that is just pounding on you, and where do you hide from that? And when the ruthless come after you in this world, there is no hiding. There is no natural protection. When you become the object of a wicked and powerful person's desire for destruction, there is nowhere to hide in this world. But he says in verse 5, you subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. If you've ever been out in the sun on a hot day and it's just bearing down on you, and that cloud comes between you and the sun, and instantly the heat evaporates a bit or a lot. And you all of a sudden realize there's a breeze today while this cloud is here. Even so is the protection of God. So the song of the ruthless is put down. A few applications here. God is a God who does wonderful things, it says. One application is this. We have a God who does not conform to our expectations. He does things that are wonderful, things that we don't understand, things that I would not design into my life, God has designed into my life, and he has some things for you that you would have never have asked for. But he's allowed it into your life, and he has purpose from of old. And yet he is faithful and sure. We also have a God who is unconstrained by the laws of nature. And he fulfills his promises even when, and especially when, such promises go against reasonable expectations. We've seen this in prophecies that have been fulfilled throughout history, where just certain things should not have happened, and they have happened time and again. So the same hand of God that punishes you for disobedience can also be the hand that shelters you when you repent in obedience and plead with him. Israel saw this many times throughout their history. Lastly, don't miss the heart of God for the poor and the needy in verse number 4. In verse number 4, you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy. If you are poor and needy, take note. If you are rich and you're tempted to oppress the, take heart, and you know, and then you, if you are one who is wealthy and you think you can do to people just however you want because you're large and in charge, you've got the resources, you're untouchable. Be very careful how you treat the poor and the needy, because God has a heart for them; He avenges them. And so just take note of that. I think we want to respect them. If you are weak today, if you are suffering, you need to approach God in that. For whatever reason, I know this happens to all of us, and it's not entirely understandable, but for whatever reason, yesterday morning at 4 a.m., I woke up in a state of panic. In anxiety. And you know how this is. You've all had this. You've had the same anxiety. Sometimes it's relational. Other times it's financial. Other times it's some guilt. And so for whatever reason, I'm awake yesterday at 4 a.m. and I'm talking with God about it and talking to myself because it's my own issues too. And I could see the pathway that brought all this about. So I get up out of bed and I start working on my problems, right? But I'm talking to God the whole time and I'm frustrated with myself. And as I was doing this, I just thought about people who have the same exact anxieties that I was suffering yesterday morning, and yet they also have a debilitating illness. They have pain. They have a chronic illness, a pain that's going to follow them through life, an ache, and I mean something that grasps your attention where nothing else matters. Some are facing these same issues, and they have the disease that's bringing them to their grave, and pain, and the same issues I have. And I just thought about how overwhelming and unbearable it would be if I had to face the problems of yesterday morning with that on top of it. We need this from God. Chapter 25, verse 4, you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. We need to cry out to God. We need to ask him to hold us in his hand, to protect us. Well, let's continue with today's text. We have praising of God for these three reasons that we have just covered, and really it leads up to God just loving and protecting the poor and the needy. In the second point, God will provide a celebration feast at the defeat of our greatest enemy, death. Verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, actually we're going to read all the way through verse 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, this is all nations, Jews, yes, but Gentiles too, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain. Now, this is a turn of a metaphor, because a grave is seen as this hole that swallows up lives. You're going to go into a grave. The grave is going to swallow you, whether it's a hole in a cave or a hole in the ground as we do today. But this turns that on its head. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. So instead of the grave swallowing you, the grave gets swallowed. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. You know, tears. and you know that they are warranted, and you know that life is hard, but this is saying those will be wiped away. That means the pains that are causing us to cry are wiped away. And the reproach of his people. Sometimes people reproach you as a follower of God just because not so much they hate you, but they just feel pity for you. And you're such a backwards, redneck idiot in their view that you believe such fables and fantasies and mythology, and you take it all too literally. And so there's just a reproach when you are like, no, yeah, I do take it very literally that God created this world in 6 days, that God is coming again. And he's going to reconcile all things to himself. Yeah, I live and die based on that. But there's a reproach in this world that follows you. That's going to be removed. For the Lord has spoken. Verse 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. And there is a real sense in which the Christian life is a life of waiting. Yes, it's a life of serving. And yes, there's fellowship with God, there's sanctification progressively. You will never be sinless in this lifetime, but there should be growth. The sins you struggled with 5 years ago, 10 years ago, there should be growth and sanctification. They're still temptations if you're like me, but you should see progress, that the Holy Spirit has gotten a hold of your life, that God has sanctified and changed you. But it's also a life of waiting. Waiting for God to sanctify us, waiting for God to sanctify our spouse, our children, our parents. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is a feast where we're around the table. Death has been destroyed. Our God is there with us. And we're like, this is our God. Behold our God. We have waited for him. He came. Everything he promised from of old has come true. And here we are, complete satisfaction and joy and a feast in his presence. Resurrection is not here. But if you look in the next chapter, for chapter 26, verse number 19, we see your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. So this is not just people who are alive at the coming of God. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So the earth, the grave, so to say, instead of becoming a throat that swallows up and consumes, it becomes a womb that gives life. It gives birth to the dead. They come out of the earth alive. And here's the reality that I see. We are not just living for this feast. We are living for eternity. We are eternal creatures. There's nothing wrong in this lifetime, or out of place, I should say, with tears. There's nothing wrong with your life if you find that you're being reproached by others. And there's nothing wrong even with Christians getting diseases and dying. That does not mean that God is against you. It is the universal judgment of sin in this world. Disease and death came with sin. But we are serving and walking with God, trusting that these evils will end, that sin will end, and the creative order will be restored to a pre-disobedience status. Us fellowshipping with God in holiness. In purity, without guilt. You could actually know the thoughts I've thought over the last month, and I would be unashamed. That's simply not true today. We're not there yet, but we are looking forward to that day. Now, this may seem a little odd that we have Moab sticking into the picture, but faith in God is declared because Moab will be trodden underfoot. And before I read the verses, I'll just say the two thoughts that come to my mind. Why Moab? Why are we bringing Moab into this? I mean, in chapters something like 16 through 22, we had all the nations being judged, and Moab was in that mix. Why are we mentioning Moab now? Perhaps at the time it was delivered, Moab was a pressing concern. Perhaps at the time this was delivered, Moab had just been destroyed by God. My guess is, though, that Moab, who seems to be known as not only an enemy nation to Israel, but a prideful enemy nation to Israel, that perhaps it's representing the pride, the worst of the pride of all the nations. Let's look here at the text, verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. By the way, this mountain where the feast is and this mountain, I think that's speaking of Jerusalem, of Temple Mount. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. Now, I understand a dunghill with straw. What's a little bit confusing is in the Hebrew text, it talks about water and dung. So it almost sounds more like a cesspool. Now, if they put straw in cesspools to dry them up I don't know exactly what is going on with that. Because here's why it seems more like a cesspool. In verse 11, they're trying to swim out of it and they're drowning in the cesspool. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride. And again, this is referring to Moab. His pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortification of his walls he will bring down and lay low and cast to the ground, to the dust. So as we look at why Moab, I mention the pride of Moab. This text mentions the pride of Moab. Listen to a few other texts. Isaiah 16:6 from a few weeks ago. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Jeremiah has a word about the pride of Moab. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride, and his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. Zephaniah has a word about Moab's pride. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. So apparently Moab held Israel in some kind of reproach and some kind of prideful, stinging reproach. And God is going to judge them above all others. And so we have God being praised for destroying the proud nation or the proud nations that are reproaching his people, Judah and Israel. So that brings us to, and that's all cause for rejoicing, that we have a God who delivers the poor and the needy. We have a God who destroys death. We have a God who wipes away our tears. We are waiting for him. And that is the thrust of today's text, and that is where we should rejoice. We do have the elephant in the room in a Baptist church, and that is well-aged wine. What are the implications to alcohol consumption when the Bible explicitly states that God will serve us well-aged wine? I'll reread verse number 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Now, there's two Hebrew words for well-aged wine. The first, it's a little bit unclear, but it seems to represent dregs or lees, so aged over the lees. Lees would be the particles or the sediment after you make wine. As it ages, it is thought that those enhance the flavor of wine through the aging process. The second word is filtered. So you have dregs, this dregs wine, and this filtered. Now, I'm neither a wine drinker nor a wine maker, but this would seem to me to be a craft process to come up with a wine that tastes this way. And I don't know of any parallels with grape juice where it would reference the aging of grape juice or anything like that that would remove the idea of a fermented product. Because it appears in parallel with rich food, I am inclined to think that well-aged wine is a correct translation. And the important question for me is this: will God serve us intoxicating wine at this feast? One danger that you and I have as readers in the 21st century is to assume that history and culture has always been the same as ours in how it utilizes various products, such as wine, such as vinegar. how was wine used in antiquities? I just did a Google search, the use of wine in antiquities, and I came up with this particular article. It's in Exploring History. It's not a Christian. It's not a Christian publication. And why did we used to mingle watered down wine? Why did we used to do this? And this article says this: surprisingly, though, few drank their wine neat, N-E-A-T, neat, which was called merum. It was typically diluted, rendering the resulting drink between 4 and 6 parts to 1 part wine. Now, this is a secular document saying typical. The majority of the time, mingled 4 to 1, 6 to 1 with water. And you might say, how can that be good? Oh, watered down, you know, that's like watered down Kool-Aid. All right? Nobody likes watered down Kool-Aid. You know, VBS Kool-Aid back when I was growing up. We don't have that here. But watered down coffee, watered down Kool-Aid. Who likes that? Well, the reality is that people could not afford to cut open a flagon of wine at every meal throughout antiquities. Additionally, you will find that your taste buds can adjust to things in your culture. If you grew up drinking Mountain Dew, and all of a sudden you get a doctor's report and he says, you got to find something different than Mountain Dew, you might go to flavored sparkling water. And the first time you do, it's like Alka-Seltzer. It's just awful, right? But many of us love it. Many of us enjoy certain ones. Sprecher makes a great flavored water, you know, especially their mango. And it's hard to tell from drinking a soda pop to me. I mean, it's just delightful. It bursts with flavor. Get it at Menards. Diet soda drinkers, okay? They start drinking diet soda, and then they go back to regular soda, and they're like, oh, it tastes like syrup. Your taste buds adjust. The other concern is safety. Because in antiquities, you know how I am totally grossed out when we go through these archaeological digs and you go into the streets. What's in the center of the streets? What's in the center of every street in antiquities? The sewer. And people would just throw their buckets of whatever they did in the night out, and that's why women walk toward the building and men walk outside, close to traffic, but also if they're flinging their bucket and they don't quite get a good throw, it doesn't drip on your lady. And then it sits there waiting for a rain in Israel twice a year. That's why the rich in Jerusalem lived up on the western hill and they lived at higher elevations. The poor lived at the lower elevation. At least that's what I surmise. I guess I haven't really read that in any credible original historical document, but I do know that in the digs, the poor are found at the lower elevations of the city. Okay, and what do you think the water tastes like in these cities? If you're out in the country, you're pretty fine. But even just the flavor of the water needed something. Also, there would be a fairly frequent correlation between drinking city water and diarrhea, unless you added wine or cider to it. And you might say, who likes cider? I had a chemist that I was visiting with, not a believer to my knowledge, but he had studied wine for purification in antiquities. And he said, they used vinegar for the same purpose. And he said, you might think that sounds rancid, but he said it's like Pine Sol or Mr. Clean. When you walk into somebody's house, Pine Sol is actually a very rancid smell. It's a very bitter smell. But when you smell it, you say, this is clean. I'm safe. You've just come to associate those smells with clean and safety, and likewise in their waters. When somebody couldn't afford wine that had been kept, or maybe the wine seal had broken and it turned to vinegar, you still felt safe drinking their water. And it probably was still better than the natural water as it is. Now, this is seen a couple of places in Jewish history, for instance, in the book of 2 Maccabees. The author of 2 Maccabees is wrapping up his book, and he wants to be clever, and he said, you know, I want to write well, but I also want to be to the point. So you blend wit with brevity, just like you blend water with wine. So these are the last sentences of his writing of 2 Maccabees. He's not seeking to educate anyone on the use of water and wine. He is speaking to people of his own culture, devout Jews, Maccabean Jews, and he's just saying something we would all agree with. And he said, if it is well told and to the point, you blend those two, good speech, but be brief, that is what I myself desired. If it is poorly done and mediocre, that was the best I could do. For just as it's harmful to drink wine alone, or again, to drink water alone, the wine mixed with the water is sweet and delicious and enhances one's enjoyment. So also the style of the story delights the ears of those who read the work, and here will be the end. In other words, I'm going to be brief. And he ends right there. Okay, so again, when he says it's harmful to drink wine alone, what's he talking about? Well, I think you all know. You can get drunk. You lose your inhibitions of wisdom. You lose wisdom as you drink. But he also says it's harmful to drink water alone. Well, why is it harmful to drink water alone? Because a lot of people do that and they get diarrhea. And sometimes, E. coli, their life ends. And so you mingle one with the other. This is why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Timothy, I appreciate your zeal to stay away from wine, but you need to stop it. You're in the city of Ephesus. Their water is bad. You need to add a little wine to that. Why? Because you're sick. Was Paul right? Does the science back him up? Well, peer-reviewed study in the NIH, the National Institute of Health document. This is called it's some medical journal. I forget which one. I've got it here in my notes somewhere. British Medical Journal. They did a study on wine, and they took pure water, and they added E. coli and salmonella to it. And they found red wine and white wine to be very effective at destroying the bacteria in the pure water. Just to make the point, too, and to study further, they also used tequila. Tequila was not effective. So it's not just the alcohol. They also used ethanol. No. What do they add to gas? Is it ethanol? Yeah, ethanol. They used ethanol as well. So tequila and ethanol did not kill the bacteria. There's something about the wine, both the alcoholic content as well as in they isolated some other components of wine, that they said this is why wine was very effective. They did not study cider, but my guess is cider would also prove to be effective. So they were right. Paul was right. Hey, you're getting sick a lot, and you need to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. So what do we do as we read the Bible? And some references to wine seem good, even well-aged wine. That seems like a good thing. I'm looking forward to that feast, and I'm looking forward to the well-aged wine. I will not be getting drunk. The only way I could do that is if I were an absolute glutton in terms of how much of this mixture I drink. And yet, Proverbs says wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray is not wise. Well, God, why would you serve me something at this feast that is a mocker? He won't. The word wine in the Bible is like the word drugs in our community, in our culture. By the way, I was reading once something from Antiquities. It was either an instruction on how to do the Eucharist in the Catholic Church or is an instruction on how to do Passover as Jews. Both take water and mingle it with wine. Okay, and the instruction said, mingle the water with the wine and then serve the wine this way. It didn't say serve the wine mingled with water this way. After they were mingled, it just referenced the two components as one thing, the wine. Yes, it's been mingled with water, but we just call it the wine. So as I read the Bible, I look at the context and I say, is this godly wine? Is it mingled with water? Or is this ungodly, intoxicating wine? It's like our word drugs. If I say, I was in the alley in Rochester last night and I bought a drug that just threw me for a loop. I couldn't sleep all last night. Okay, you know I was doing something illegal just by the context of my conversation. If I say, I was at the pharmacy yesterday and I bought a drug and it just threw me for a loop last night, the context tells you I mean a pharmaceutical, not an illegal drug. Even so, I would suggest reading your Bible in that light. That when it says God is going to serve us well-aged wine, that it is going to be the way wine was served in the majority of cases, according to secular sources. It is wine mingled with water. Good for safety, good for flavor. I cannot, we've raised five children, I cannot give my boys a beer and say, here, exercise wisdom and inhibition while this releases your inhibitions. That is not even logical. And if you cannot exegete the harm of alcohol in the scriptures, look in the culture around you. Look at how many in this room know people who have died in drunk driving accidents. In my case, three of whom were the victim of drunk drivers. If you can't understand this biblically, understand it culturally. Wine destroys marriages. Wine destroys lives. And there is no such thing as taking something that is inebriating and using it responsibly, because it releases inhibitions with every sip. Some women in this room, you used to drink wine and it would just wipe you out for the evening, and it became a habit. And you just needed that glass of wine, but then you were useless the rest of the night. That is not good. Two of the marriages that I have had the joy of bringing together have ended when otherwise chaste women got loose under the influence and violated their marriage vows. Now I think we're okay with well-aged wine in Isaiah 25. I think it'll be delicious. And you're like, oh, Tim, how about trying that now? Are you going to take water, four parts water to one part wine, six part waters to one part wine, and start using that? I would feel free biblically to do that, but I feel no need. We have chlorinated water, we have purified water, we have flavored waters. And here's the thing. Direction more than distance determines your destiny. And those of you who know me, you know I've already mentioned how I like food. Started drinking coffee 5 years ago. I went my whole adult life without drinking. Started drinking. Now I'm a coffee roaster, right? I kind of go big into those things. And if I were to start mingling water with wine, I would start I'd plant, you know, a vineyard, and I'd get the equipment, and I'd learn how. And I just don't like where that could take me. So I will wait for Isaiah 25. And that feast, and I will rejoice to discover a flavor palette that I've never had before. That would be wonderful. So today's text, the big idea, is really Isaiah praising God for deliverance. It tells about a feast where our greatest enemy is destroyed. It praises God for destroying the proud who rail against us, who hold us in reproach, and held Israel in reproach. God is sovereign. His plans are from of old. There is never a need for God to say, well, that didn't, you know, I got to change things up here. Where's plan B? He doesn't need a plan B. Everything is under his sovereign hand. He favors the poor and the weak. If that's you, take heart. If that's not you and you're behaving arrogantly, you better take note. He favors the poor and the weak. You be very careful how you treat an orphan. Have you seen how God protects orphans in the book of James and other places? How he protects widows? Take note. Our God will come to the aid of the poor and the weak. Do not take advantage of anyone. Do not trample on them just because you can, because they can't do anything about it. Be very respectful. Be very caring. In fact, image God and protect the poor. Help the poor. Help the weak. And then finally, God has defeated our greatest enemy, and we will, together with those who we have lost to death, eat and drink and delight in the glory of God as we are with him. Right now, we're going to have a memorial meal symbolic of Jesus Christ.